All right, chapter 35, right?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, only 15 verses. Okay, besides Evan, who wants to read this?
I'll read it.
All right, nice and loud.
The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation. I will cut it, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetual desolation, and your city shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate. They are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
You did a great job reading that.
Sounds like an announcer.
Yeah, it sounds terrifying is what it sounds like with the narrative.
You were terrified.
Okay, why are we using this reference to Mount Seir?
Who's he talking about here?
Edomites.
Yeah, Edomites, right. What'd you say?
It wasn't Esau.
Right, Moabites and the Edomites.
Yeah.
Right.
It says that Edom is located along the margin of arable land southeast of the Dead Sea. Seir is the chief mountain range in the country. Mount Seir is used as a synonym for Edom.
Just like Mount Zion is used for a synonym of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Okay, beautiful. So we're not actually judging a mountain, we're judging a people.
Right.
Right. All right, and what are we judging them for? What are we judging them for?
Being gleeful over Israel's destruction.
Being gleeful over Israel's destruction.
Well, and also, way back in Deuteronomy, I guess, they were... As the Israelites were trying to, they were on their exodus and they were in the on their 40 years of wandering or whatever, and they tried to go through that area, and the Edomites wouldn't let them. So they were. But I think more recently it was because when the Babylonians conquered the Jerusalem. The Edomites wanted to take over Jerusalem once it was empty. And that was there was something in Obadiah that Obadiah talked about that. You should not have gloated when your relatives suffered calamity. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah when they were destroyed. You should not have boasted when they suffered adversity. You should not have entered the city of my people when they experienced distress. And you should not have joined in gloating over their misfortune when they suffered distress.
Where are you reading from, Jim?
This is Obadiah 1, which is only one chapter, and then 8 through 14.
Okay.
And then you should not have stood at the fork in the road to slaughter those trying to escape. You should not have captured their refugees when they suffered adversity.
Wow.
So... Yeah, the Edomites as the refugees were being taken to Babylon, the Edomites were actually there trying to slaughter the Jews as they were leaving. So
the blood between the Israelites and the Edomites is bad.
Obviously. Yeah.
Right. And it goes all the way back to
David and Israel.
Right. What else do you see in the narrative? What else do you see in the descriptions? What does verse 5 mean? Because you cherish perpetual enmity. Does anyone else have... Jack, what is the CB?
I don't have it up today. I can look it up.
Mine says eternal hatred. NASB says because you had everlasting enmity.
Everlasting enmity, perpetual enmity. What's that?
Ancient hostility.
Ancient hostility, okay. So what's going on in verse 5? Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. So this is the gloating that you're talking about, Jan. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
This has long-standing hatred.
Long-standing hatred. Okay.
Go ahead. My take from verse 5, that was like the only verse I really took note of as I was reading it. Like, it's the sin of omission, not so much the sin of commission. It says, gave the over the people of Israel. It's almost like in a way, they almost have like a responsibility to help them out. God's holding them accountable for not helping them. Like, he gave them over. Like, you had a chance to help them and you didn't do it. You know, I took from that, it's like, it's not necessarily always like what we do, but a lot of times like what we don't do.
So you're arguing that they had an opportunity to ally with their relatives and chose not to.
Yeah.
Okay. And we get that with gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword. So that sword would have been the Babylonian sword.
And the Jewish Bible says that they actually put them to the sword.
Right.
They participated.
They participated.
In other words, they joined forces with the Babylonian Empire.
Right.
As they marched in with them.
Yep.
Okay.
And it says also in Psalm 137:7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. So the Edomites came in and, you know, they were ready to, you know, help, as Dr. Harmon was saying, to destroy the Jews.
And verse 6 seems to add even more to it, because destiny for bloodshed, it will pursue you since you did not hate bloodshed. It will pursue you. And over here in the Jewish Bible, it says, I will prepare you for blood. Blood will pursue you. You intensely hate your own blood relatives. Therefore, blood will pursue you.
Oh, so there's a play in words there.
So there's a whole play back all the way to, hey, this is Jacob and Esau, your brothers. And you basically tried to kill your brother. In terms of heritage.
Going back to verse 5, where it talks about the history of the enmity, the perpetual, even under the kings such as Solomon and David, Edom and Moab were brought under the kingdom of Israel, and they constantly were trying to pull away, and eventually under Rehoboam were able to pull away. And other kings, there was constantly fighting, in which they came back over Josiah, if I remember correctly, him as well. So the constant fighting. And then also loving of blood in verse 6, they constantly fought with Israel and constantly were raiding. So loving the bloodshed that they were killing, that they were doing over the centuries until the Babylonians came, and they loved the actual destruction and the killing of the Israelites in Jerusalem.
Okay, what else?
Certainly, Mount Seir has been made into a wasteland now. That whole area is still a desolation. That's the area of Petra, but There was a massive earthquake in Petra in AD 363, and that destroyed, you know, so much of it, and now it's just a nice tourist destination.
In verse 9, it almost sounds like it's kind of a prophecy that he's going to run them out of their cities. It's almost a prophecy of them completely being desolated. And
just to piggyback on what Michael said, I think it's interesting that the prophecy wasn't just against the people themselves, but the place itself, and yeah, the land itself, the mountains, because it sounds like they take so much pride in who they are and where they live that they're called Mount Seir. You know, like, this is us, this is our
so their identity is so connected to the land. Who are the two nations? Verse 10. Because you said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, we will take possession of them. Who are the two nations?
Israel and Judah.
All right, Israel and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that's that split that John's talking about going all the way back to Rehoboam.
Mm-hmm.
Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was the outsider and took the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay?
And I think that's interesting that in the end of verse 10 where it says, you know, because you said these two nations, you know, and these two countries shall be mine, we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. They should have known that that was the Lord's land, and that, you know, they should have recognized that even though the people weren't there, the Lord was still there.
Mm.
This whole chapter is an indictment on them, especially when you're looking at verse 11. Is that where they live, says Lord God? I will do according to your anger and according to your envy that you have used my hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge thee. And verse 12 says, thou shalt know that I am the Lord and that I have heard all thy blasphemies that thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They have given us to consume. So they're gloating over Israel and Judah. But God says he's going to punish all of their enemies. Since he owned it all, to speak against Israel was to speak against God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's perilous ground to be on.
I don't know if you can take it this far back, but you can relate it to the Abrahamic covenant when God said that I would bless those that bless these, and curse them that curse thee, which is still the protection over Israel. And it's a proof. It's proof that the covenant is still relatable to that day.
Yep. Excellent.
Mm-hmm.
No doubt about that. Verse 13, and you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth, and you multiplied your words against me. I heard it.
Yep.
Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you, and you shall be desolate about Seir and all of Edom, all of it.
Yep.
Then they will know that I am Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Or to have an arrogant attitude when you read these passages.
Well, you know, looking at a parallel to it, you almost get the sense of the New Testament individual application of mourn for those who mourn, weep with those who weep, don't rejoice over another person's sin, be careful lest you fall likewise yourself. You know, all of those warnings that we get throughout the New Testament and telling us how to not be overly proud that we're not in the sin that someone else is in.
The Proverbs speaks it too.
I just see a parallel here.
Okay, anybody else with chapter 32? 35. Anybody else?
I think it also speaks to the legacy that Esau left his family, that years later there was still such animosity between them. We didn't have the opportunity to change that.
Oh, wow. Great insight.
And he did. I mean, you know, when Jacob came back after marrying, you know, Leah and Rachel, and then he comes back and he's so afraid that his brother's going to have, you know, resentment. Yeah. And his brother welcomed him, and yet it still fell apart. That's what's so odd is to me.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, you know,
they were reconciled, you're saying.
What's that?
They were reconciled.
They were reconciled for a time, but yet...
The children weren't.
It seems
so
like
so.
Because it goes back to they're jealous, they're envy.
Because they weren't the chosen people. Instead, their cousins were chosen. That line was chosen. They were not. So their dad, who was brother to him, could like, all right, I was the one chosen. I can shake your hand and move on. But his kids are like, well, you can, but we can't because now we're stuck over here and we didn't get it. You can also see cousins fighting. You see that in the Bible or outside of it. We're like, kings of Europe, so-and-so doesn't like so-and-so, and they're actually cousins, and they fight each other in this big war, and like, you're actually related, why are you hating each other so much? Kind of a random connection, but...
You follow him or not?
Mm-hmm.
I thought you did not envision, but... Because I think it's pretty incredible that he was the firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Which only adds to what you're describing.
Animosity.
Because it should have been ours, right?
Mm-hmm.
Should have been ours. And it was stolen from us.
So they're angry in their dad's defense, which is also for themselves, selfishly for themselves too.
Sure.
That's what verse 11 talks about, that anger and envy that they have.
All right. Anything else in chapter 35 we want to talk about?
Just a side note. Wasn't King Herod an Edomite? The King Herod of the Jesus time frame when he was born.
Hmm.
I think he was.
I know he was a Median, which came from the same region, I think, across the Jordan.
Did you research that, or are you just remembering that?
I just remember hearing about it. I probably should have looked it up. But I just remember...
It'll only take a second to verify it.
Oh, yes.
The Edomites were derived from the Edomites. They were driven out of Edom by the Babylonians and went to southern Judah and became what they were. Because that's where the Edomites arose.
Okay. All right. Anybody else in chapter 35? Because it's only 7 o'clock, so we're not going to stop here. Jen, anything else?
No. No. I wanted to move on to 36 because 37 is the dry bones and I want to be here for that. That's next week. It's 37.
And you have nursery.
I have nursery the following week and I don't want to miss it.
So oh, I see.
I'll throw one
thing in from 35 and you can tell me if it's crazy. It's connected to what Angela was talking about. With identity connecting it to the land, Mount Seir. Looking at all the peoples in the Holy Land, that part of Israel, their land is greenest, and it's greenest when they follow God, mm-hmm. and everyone else who turns on Israel, their land becomes desolate. So in that area, which used to be green, has turned to desolation and desert, and the Israelites coming back, which is important when you in the fighting between Palestinians and Israelis, there's often the fighting of, well, who was here first? And there's often the Palestinians, especially at the beginning back in 1948, were saying, well, we're the sons of the original people. But often, like, your land didn't, like, continue to be desolate because you turned on the people who actually do own the land.
What is the name of the current prime minister who just got reelected? Yeah.
It's Netanyahu again?
Yep.
Yep.
So there's a great interview. Jordan Peterson is interviewing him.
Oh, yeah.
And it is so, it's a great history. It's on Spotify. It wouldn't take long to find it. You listen to it?
I did. Parts of it, not the whole thing yet.
I thought it was excellent.
Yeah, it is.
Right. And his argument is that we were kicked off our land, we came back, and when we came back, we did something with it.
Yeah.
We turned it into something, which is what you're describing with the coloring of green in essence. Go ahead.
Because I've read this before. Crusaders, this is a very random historical guy. When they arrived, they found a desert.
Yep.
They ruled there for 88 years before they lost Jerusalem again. And when the Muslims took it back over, they even commented, I forgot the name of the writer, they found an oasis. And they took it back again. And by the time the Muslims had to give it up, it was a desert again.
Yeah, it seems to be a cycling.
Of whoever's in charge of that land, if they follow God, there's a physical manifestation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he was arguing that the Israelites have made this land all that it is in its present form. Mm-hmm. Like their ability to... water desalinization, I believe, is the correct term. And that nobody does it better than Israel globally. And that ability to produce water is what's created the industry that they have. All right, 36, because we've got to get there because of nursery school. Let's get into verse 1. All right, we need another reader that can read as well as what you just. That's pretty intimidating right there. All right, who's got it?
John just got that.
It's like a stab.
All right, this will decide whether you can do a Bible study or not on Thursday.
All right, 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Lord God, because the enemy said unto you, aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crush you from all sides, so that you come possession of the rest of the nations, and you come to talk an evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as possession with wholehearted joy and utter content, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel. And they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall no longer devour people, no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear anymore the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nations to stumble, declares the Lord God.
All right, let's pause there. That's good. It's a long chapter. All right, what is going on in this chapter?
God is promising his wrath against those who did wrong to Israel, as well as basically assuring a greater good to them than they had ever done prior.
And I found it interesting, Evan, that he uses the same expression, then they will know that I am the Lord. Mm-hmm. Only this time it's a positive sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's juxtaposed with the previous, we're talking about Mount Seir, and now we're talking about the mountains of Israel. Mm-hmm. And the effects are different, but the result is they will know that the Lord is Lord.
I think it's the first time it's used in a positive way like that.
But it's also really what John just was just saying is, you know, I'm going to make this land be bountiful, you know, and that's really what you're saying. He's blessing the land as well, the Ural Mountains. He's talking to the mountains, you know. You shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people. You know, the land is going to be bountiful. It's going to be green.
I find it interesting that God's jealous wrath comes against these nations that he himself brought up to go against the Israelites. That's something I think a reference I often go to concerning that question is in Jeremiah 51.
Jeremiah 51, everyone.
51:49. That it reads, Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain, just as the slain in all the earth has fallen because of Babylon.
What verse?
51:49. Mm-hmm. I guess it raises the question for me of, is it the conduct of these nations in their conquest that brings God's wrath against them, or is it simply the fact that they're engaging in this conquest with God ordained them?
Wow. So why don't you tell us where the chicken or the egg came first?
Well, I don't know.
The chicken came first.
Chicken.
Both. God created animals. Yeah.
Nice, Heather. Thank you. Glad we solved that. So now that you solved that.
I don't know the answer to his question.
Wow. Even all those books that you read in 2022.
Yeah, none of them were about that.
Did y'all see her Facebook post? How many pages was it? Like 17,000 or something?
Like 20-something thousand.
What? But who's counting?
Well, a lot of it was audio, so, you know, they count the pages, but it's really listening. Probably half of it was audio.
Okay. She's got it. How many books she read, how many pages she read.
Yeah, half does that.
And a goal for...
I was just real proud of myself.
Of all those books you read, Heather, what was the best?
Oh, I read this book called Project Hail Mary. It's a science fiction book about this guy that ends up alone in space, and anyway, it's really good. I don't usually like science fiction, but it was really good.
Okay.
Right. See, a lot of it's nonsense. It really has nothing to do with the book.
So you don't have an answer for Evan?
No. So I might. She's very smart.
Loretta is very smart.
I mean, I think your question is incredibly valid.
Pass it down to her.
And you want to know, is God punishing these
two
nations?
Two sides of the same coin. See?
All right, what's the coin, Loretta?
Free will and God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm.
Do you agree with her?
I'm not sure.
Well, I'm not 100% certain with
I mean, the nations are choosing these actions, mm-hmm. but yet God in his sovereignty uses that as a mechanism.
Okay, but he wants to know, not uses, he wants to know ordained.
Pre-ordained.
Because I think back to
Habakkuk 1:5 is with the nation utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your day. Mm-hmm. You would not believe what you're told. He is doing it.
My note says sovereignty.
You know, these nations, you know, just for the destruction of people. It's like, you know, Canaan was there until the time of their iniquity was full. You know, so it was very clear that they were responsible for their sin. But then God said, I'm going to use you to be a, you know, a plague to the Israelites when they don't follow my commands and kick you all out. You're going to be thrown in their side.
I would say it's irrelevant. No, no, not his question, but the premise of it is irrelevant because God in his sovereignty, and I think this is where the potter and the clay comes into effect. What right does the clay have to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? And God clearly said some things are made for destruction. Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't mean that he can't use that thing made for destruction as an instrument of destruction itself in the process. Mm-hmm. So God, in his sovereignty, made Babylon for destruction and allowed it to be an instrument of destruction in every way. And whether or not they have any responsibility in that is irrelevant because they were made for destruction.
Same time, though, with the potter idea in Jeremiah 18, it's if at any time I declare, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I will repent of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. Jeremiah 18:7. So yeah. I don't think we can say that those nations made for destruction are necessarily doomed to it.
I don't know. I know the Antichrist is going to hell.
Yeah.
And there's no escaping that.
But, like, King Alexander was the Antichrist.
That we know of. Yes, he wasn't because it wasn't the time. But there are many Antichrists. And that does not mean that he wasn't fueled by the power of the Antichrist or that which would be manifested as an Antichrist. Like, if God the Father only knows the day and the hour of the ushering in of the eternal kingdom, then Satan and the Antichrist must have that candidate on the planet at all times. And they go away as history moves, and God does not yet say now.
Angela, what is it like to be married to? Do you guys ever have normal conversations? Or?
She tells lots of stories when he's not around and it's a small group of people.
Yeah,
Sunday school lunch party when they're really hot.
Wow.
Interesting perspective.
All right, would you guys turn to Acts 2 with me? And the verse I want to look at is verse 23. Acts 2, yep. It's in the New Testament.
Right after Luke. John.
So to the left there.
So, Evan, read it.
You said 2:23.
Yeah.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
What translation is that?
Have you said 2:23, right?
Yeah, that's okay. Someone else has the ESV.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified by our hands of lawless men.
Verse 23 in my mind is really interesting, Evan, because he takes two things and jams them together.
Right.
Do you see it?
Mm-hmm.
With no separation, with no commentary,
right,
with no need to provide any explanation. If you ask the question, who crucified them, he would say, you did.
Yeah.
Very clearly, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And I see that, and I could be wrong, as Jews and Romans both being assigned culpability in that. The lawless men are the Romans. The you is the Pharisees or the rebellious, unbelieving Jews that he's preaching to. And then he says, but this was all done by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Anybody else have another translation on that?
It was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. You used of all his people to nail him to a cross and kill him.
You used. So the you there, again, is referring to the Jews who used the Gentiles or the Romans to crucify Christ. So if you ask Peter who's culpable for the crucifixion of Christ, he's going to answer the Romans and the Jews.
According to God's will.
Yes.
And plan. Mm-hmm.
So does that help or does that muddy the waters?
It's like the Trinity.
You're going to explain it to us?
It's like the Trinity, where you have God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's not one God who's just flipping through mass depending on his mood. It's three things at once. We're not polytheists, nor is it one God moving around through three mass. So I would say it's an unnecessary thing. There, all three are responsible simultaneously. God chose, made a plan, and each of the two people I just mentioned, the Jews and the Romans, did it. So all three are culpable persons.
Danny, you have a comment, or are you just raising your hand?
I mean, I was just stretching, but I...
Here's another example, too, where Jesus heals the blind man, and they ask him, who was born blind? Why was he born blind? Did he sin? Did he sin or his parents? And Jesus said, no, he was born blind so that I could heal him right now. But he had to exercise faith to be healed. All
right.
Okay. So
Jesus basically said, he was born blind so I could heal him right now at this time in history.
But that does not negate the necessity of him having faith.
But he had to have faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wanted to point back to Abraham and Isaac and how God put him through all that right up to the point where he was about to kill his own son. And, of course, God was going to let that happen. But he put him through it.
Yeah. I wonder, Evan, as you read the Jeremiah 18 passage, right? Which said that if you repent, is that a generational thing?
Do you mean like as an application to that time frame, or you mean with the generation repents?
Yeah, right. So that, let's say that the Babylonians are destined to be destroyed, but if any generation in that given time repents, the destined of the Babylonians is delayed.
Kind of like
a series.
Right, exactly.
Like a Nineveh.
Right. You know, he goes in there and he's ready to destroy them, but they repent. Well, eventually they get destroyed, but the generation that repents does not get destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Hey, I mean, you could use that and make an argument. We see King Nebuchadnezzar glorifying God. Perhaps that's why it was delayed to the reign of his son, his successor, I think, of his son. But then you have the question of what if there's a generation comes up and is upright, so to speak, in that sense, and then it continues in perpetuity, which, I mean, obviously it doesn't happen, but is that nation's, like, doom then negated if they were created?
If they could sustain it?
Yeah. God is never going to take a person and make them be evil. Is that a fair statement? God doesn't make somebody who's like, this person's good and everything, but they're going to go, God's going to make them do evil. That's more or less what your question is. If God says, hey, eventually Babylonians are going to do this bad thing, God is not going to take the Babylonians who are perfect, or not perfect, but are good, and make them do something evil. Instead, he's saying, when they become evil, they're going to do this evil thing. Is that kind of what you're wrestling with, asking a question about?
Yeah, I think that's definitely a question that can come up, but I think the question that I was asking is more like a conduct, and more like, can the conquest, like, was the conquest of Israel in itself like sort of God's jealous wrath that's been talked about in Ezekiel, or is it their conduct within the conquest, like, what brought that up? Like, Jeremiah says in 51:49, it is for Israel's slaying that one must fall.
So the very fact that Babylon destroyed Israel is the reason they must fall. Mm-hmm. That's what you're saying. Or are you saying the manner in which they carried out the conduct?
Yeah, their conduct between the war. Like it,
so you're arguing for a just war theory?
Yeah, I guess. Is it the jus in bello, or jus ad bello, cause foregoing to war, or conduct in war that brings upon this yellow draft that's being talked about in the
yeah. So does everyone understand at this point now, at least we finally got to what we're... So can you execute war righteously and then not inflict God's judgment?
Yes.
And is that because of Jeremiah 51? Is that what you're...
That's what I would use to say that it's probably more the conduct in war that brings about the wrath.
Well, let's go to Jeremiah 51 so we can all at least look at it.
Very long chapter. Yeah, it's we need to start at verse 1 with this too.
And what, you can go to what verse?
Verse 1.
And start at 1 and go to 1?
No. I'd say you need to start with 1 in order to like set this.
And to get to where?
A long time.
Yeah.
The end of the chapter.
You probably don't have to
verse 49. This 4 whole pages in the Bible, that's a lot.
It is a lot. All right, thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up a spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai. And I will send Babylon widowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, let him stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men, devout her to destruction, all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans, wounded in her streets, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 6. Chris.
Flee out of the midst of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the term of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one unto his country. For her judgment reaches unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the sky. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the word of the Lord our God. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon, make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men, as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors, and the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and the weapons of war. For with thee I will break in pieces the nations. and with thee I will destroy kingdoms. And with thee I will break in pieces the horse and his rider. And with thee I will break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee also will I break in pieces man and woman. And with thee I will break in pieces old and young. And with thee I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. And with thee will I break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen. And with thee I will break in pieces captains and rulers. And I will render unto Babylon.
All right, someone give him a break.
I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declared the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declared the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner, no stone for a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, declared the Lord. Set up a standard on the earth, blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for war against her, summon against her the kingdoms. Ararat, many of Ashkenaz, appointed marshal against her. Bring up horses like bristling locusts. Prepare the nations for war against her, the kings of the Medes, with their governors and deputies, in every land under their dominion. The land trembles and writhes in pain for the Lord's purpose against Babylon. Stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation, without inhabitant. The warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. One runner runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The forts have been seized. The marshes are burned with fire, and the soldiers are in panic. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. That Jerusalem say, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will feed your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. And Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and hissing, without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs. While they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk that they may become merry. Then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats. How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth ceased. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become a horror, a land of drought and a desert, a land in which no one dwells, and through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Baal and Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. The nation shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint and be not fearful. At the report heard in the land, when a report comes in 1 year, and afterward a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and rulers against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon hath fallen for the slain of all the earth. You have escaped from the sword. Go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon shall mount up to heaven, and though she shall fortify her strong height, yet destroyers will come from me against her, declares the Lord. A voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. the noise of their voices raised. The destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken, their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay.
Is that good?
Mm-hmm. I don't think we get to read all of it.
Okay.
I will say real quick, from verses 59 to 64, Jeremiah tells Sariah, the son of Nerad, to take that to Babylon itself, read it, tie it to this scroll to the rock, and throw it to your grave. So it's given as a curse to Babylon, just to close out everything.
Right. That's the last words he speaks.
All right, so now, make your argument, please, having read that whole chapter.
So, I think that the jealous wrath that is a phrase used in Ezekiel that brought on nations in general is not by the cause of going, not a question of what caused them to enter into conquest, but rather by their conduct in conquest. And I think that we can see this because it is, first, it's for the slain of Israel that Babylon must fall. God brings up the Medes as a war club against Babylon to destroy them. And after they are destroyed, they are not condemned. Or after they destroy the Babylonians, they are not condemned for it. Rather, as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, under Xerxes and Cyrus, they're actually quite receptive to God's word and sending Israel back and whatnot. I guess then you could also make the argument that that's just because it was against Babylon. But at the same time, Israel was being a perverse nation, which is why.
So you're juxtapositioning the conduct of the Medes in war versus the conduct of the Babylonians, and you're suggesting that the Babylonians suffer the wrath of God not because they did what God ordained, but the manner in which they carried it out?
Yes.
And what's the primary verse in the chapter that you're going to, that we read all those verses for?
Supporting the conduct of Babylon, probably verse 49, and then verses.
So Babylon must fall for the slaying of Israel, just as for Babylon has the fallen, the slain of all the earth. Are you getting what he's saying?
I understand what he's saying, but I think, I can't remember exactly where, but even my study of Isaiah, I know there's a place where it says that the reason Babylon was chosen was God wanted to punish Israel for their sins, but Babylon itself was going to be punished even more severely because of their sins of worshiping idols and desecrating the Lord's temple and all those other, it wasn't necessarily their conduct during war, it was their conduct even before they attacked Israel. They were pagans, well before they attacked Israel, well before God directed them to attack Israel.
I would say it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I will bless the nations that bless you and curse the nations that curse you. But he also said at the end of Moses' life, as Moses gave the declaration, you're going to enter into this land, and if you follow God, mm-hmm. you will live on the land, and if you do not, God will use the nations surrounding you mm-hmm. to remove you from the land.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 49, it doesn't say anything particular. Like, all it says is, I won't fall for the slain. There was no way that Jerusalem was going to be conquered bloodlessly. Doesn't mention that they were killed horribly or something strange.
I was trying to figure out what in the text you see that supports that. The distinction between the manner in which the conquest is executed versus merely the conquest. What was the language in the text? What am I not seeing?
I guess, again, going back to verse 49, though by no means the conquest could be bloodless, it does sound as though it's from the more wanton killing.
Can you read it in the NIV? Because that's what you're seeing. I'm looking at the ESV and I'm curious.
Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain. This is the slain in all the earth falling because of Babylon. So it sounds like for the slain which they promulgated comes the wrath against Babylon.
Yeah, but I would say even in the way that's read right there in the NIV, it's the Abrahamic covenant. If God allowed Babylon, irregardless of how they killed, to kill Israelis or his people, Abraham's people, and he said, "I will curse a nation that curses you," and they haven't done well to the Jewish people, then God himself would be lying. Mm. So by his matter of perfect righteousness, he can't let them not be judged. So they have to go down, because even though he's the one who allowed them, prophesied through Ezekiel, I mean, these chapters we read were, he was prophesying, they're going to roll into Jerusalem, they're going to do this, and it was like bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed. He was still has to judge the nation that he used to judge Israel, because it's keeping the Abrahamic covenant, and God doesn't break his promises.
Mm-hmm. So you're making that distinction with the Medes versus the Babylonians, right?
The Medes and the Persians never conquered Jerusalem. They never had to, because Israel never rose again until after, well, a long later, under the Maccabees. They never rose again. And then also Medes and Persians were Zoroastrians, which are monotheists. So they were a little closer to Jewish than most of the polytheists. But they never
The Persians seem to extend to Israel a greater degree of freedom than any previous nation had, the Babylonians or whatever. So, they allow them to rebuild the temple. They allow them to exercise their religious rights. There's a governor in charge of land that's appointed by them, whether it's Zerubbabel, whether it's Ezra and Nehemiah. So it seems like there's a clear distinction being made between the way the Babylonians conquered them versus the freedom that the...
But in connection with what Evan said, I think he did make a great point in the fact that with Nebuchadnezzar and the repentance that Nebuchadnezzar experienced, or we at least seem to see in the book of Daniel, the delay not being in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but in a future king's reign, because Nineveh, Babylon, in this essence, for a time period.
So he kicks the can down the road.
Mm-hmm. Because you brought the idea of generation. Hmm. But somewhere along the line, it has to happen.
Any thoughts?
Jeremiah 51 closely resembles Revelation 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon at the end.
Mm-hmm.
And you start reading it, especially the first 7 or 8 verses of this chapter. Is paraphrasing those two chapters.
Right. Yep.
So.
And we need to see Babylon as a city of man.
Mm-hmm.
Babylon has been, from the Tower of Babel, Babylon has been the city that rebels against God and is destroyed. All the way into Revelation. And that's where Augustine got a city of man, city of God concept that he taught. Anybody else? Too deep tonight?
Yeah.
I'm concerned about it.
Probably need a good science fiction book to kind of read.
We read in Jeremiah 51, 63 and 64. I'm trying to figure out what that means. He says, "And it shall be when thou hast made an end of the reading of this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil which I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." I'm trying to connect that with what we've been talking about. I'm learning that Paul
All right, so this is what John brought up a few minutes ago, James, with regard to, and I think Jack mentioned it as well. So when this prophecy is done, when you're finished reading this book, tie a stone around it, throw it into the midst of Euphrates, at which point it's going to sink to the bottom. So it's done. It's finished. There's no rescuing it. This is going to be, the sovereign Lord has determined the fate, and there's no retracting it. There's no repentance. There's no opportunities to delay it or pull it back.
No more repentance.
It's a done deal. This is going to happen. In the same way that what is on this document would sink to the bottom of the Euphrates, never to come again because there's a stone wrapped around it, the destruction that's prophesied in 51 is going to happen. So it seems to be a physical picture of what God has ordained. Nate, you get anything out of the Bible study tonight? Because you've been over there rather silent.
It's all good. A lot of thoughts.
Wow, that was helpful. Are you from Tennessee?
I think that's a yes.
It's where I've been for a while.
Yes, okay. Yeah. Not originally, though, right?
No, sir.
Good. We have enough people from Tennessee in this Bible study. Right. Plenty. But you have been in Tennessee for a little bit, I thought.
Quite a while.
Yeah. Where are you originally from?
I was born in California, but I wasn't there for very long.
Yep. Where'd you get saved at?
Tennessee.
I cannot believe that. How about you?
Tennessee.
Remind me your name, please.
Hannah.
Hannah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Also in Tennessee?
Yes, sir.
Is that where you all met?
Yes,
who fell in love first?
I did.
Yep. How long did it take you to convince her?
Not long.
You changed the piece of card.
She chased him.
Chased her, so she caught him.
See? Yeah. You're talking Evan's language right there. Exactly what Evan's asking. That's it. Yeah. How long y'all been married?
8 years.
8 years.
8 years. Wow, good job.
Did you notice he turned to her to
answer? I did see that, yep. How many children y'all have? Three, right?
Four.
Four. Y'all been busy.
Yes.
Be fruitful and multiply. Yes. Good job. Yep. She was embarrassed to tell me this Bible story. We're just family. Right. Just family. We want y'all to feel hot at home. Yeah. All right.
Sorry, Jan. We didn't make it very far for coming.
I know.
Well, we can have Evan ask another
question. Maybe it'll take 3 weeks to get through it, and we'll be back. We'll just spend extra time next week so that we have to do a 3 week. That'll really drive past your brain.
So,
yeah.
I am ready to be done with this.
I know.
This is a hard book. Mike's Bible study is down the way just exploding because they're doing Acts. What a, like, that's a candy book to do right there. Right.
I have to find a substitute, so I'll swap
with
the nursery so that I can be there.
Yeah, because 37 is incredible.
I think it's really revealing a lot about the character of God, though. If you really look at it, it's gets away from that, not to make light of it, but in John 3:16, that the world wants to see who God really is and his character is.
I would like you to say who God is instead of really is,
yeah.
Because God is John 3:16, and God is Ezekiel, and understanding the complexity of an infinite God
right.
is
incredibly hard.
Yep.
And the more you learn, the less you know.
Sure. Because there has to be a degree to which the judgment is proportional to the way the destruction is rendered for God to be just.
So I have thought about that. You know, maybe we can continue next time or whatever. But in Isaiah,
you have another chapter, an entire chapter
Isaiah.
We need to read.
Well, no,
for
no,
one
there's
verse.
There's one verse in this chapter where
it's
Isaiah.
It's the beginning of the chapter.
So. Oh, nice.
Isaiah,
what?
Isaiah is railing against Babylon too and Chaldea, and he actually says he's speaking. God is speaking, and God says, "I was angry with my people,
I profaned my heritage and I gave them into your hand, speaking to Babylon.
Okay.
You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. And then he goes on to list other things that Babylon does, like their sorceries and magic, you know. So he lists that, though, as the first thing, that I did give my heritage into your hand, and then you showed them no mercy. And there is in my head another verse, and I'm not finding it, so maybe I'll find it, you know, by next time or whatever. It's basically the same line where I gave them into your hand, but you were excessive in your violence, basically in your war. You dashed the children against the wall. You know, that sort of imagery. You're excessive, and so maybe I'll find that next time. So that's in my head too. So I don't know if you think that what you're thinking.
Well, to close it out.
Yeah.
I know that every sovereign nation has the right to close its borders. I'm not arguing that a nation doesn't have a right to close its borders. But I believe that you have a responsibility to treat humanely those who violate those borders.
Mm-hmm.
And that God expects us, even as we insist on our sovereignty, close the borders. That when people violate those borders, we still need to treat them as image bearers of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it could start with something as simple as a bottle of water,
right,
to a people that are utterly dehydrated. And I'm thinking about the crisis, and I'm thinking about the way the conservative talking heads just won't let that go. And we as Christians have a responsibility to recognize that we too could be strangers. You could have been a Babylonian just as easily as an Israelite in any given day. You could have been a me just as easy as a Persian. None of us picked our destiny. Or right, none of us did. Not one. All right, if you have an Awana child, run to Awana, please.